Well, today we, as I said, we are going to start a new study, and after much thought and prayer, I've decided to just continue on the next page. In it wasn't automatic. I mean, I preached once on 1 Timothy, and I didn't do 2 Timothy. I preached on 1 Thessalonians, and I didn't jump into 2 Thessalonians. But with 1 Peter, as I was getting more towards the end, I was reading ahead and decided that not only the reason, but you know. Been intrigued by this apostle Peter, and I thought it would be good to take a look at his other writing. We've studied the Gospel of Mark, which is basically his writing through Mark, and so this will be after we've looked through Peter, we can say we've pretty much read all of Peter's sacred writings that we have for the church today. We're going to find that it's a very different flavor and content and purpose than 1 Peter, but it's not totally removed. It's a different occasion, different style, different purpose. But so today we're going to jump into it in a different format. I mean, I'm hoping through the course of the next 45 minutes to actually read. Omar read the first 11 verses, if you noticed during the scripture reading, and I'm hoping that I will also read the rest of the letter today as an overview, but looking at the introduction, and so we'll be having a thought of where we're going with 2 Peter. However, let's stand and turn your Bible to 2 Peter and chapter 1. We're just going to read the greeting today as our text, and then we will proceed with this word. Let's read it together. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it has been a great, rich time studying 1 Peter. And now as we just continue on in the next page and we look again to Peter and put ourselves under his word again, which is ultimately your word. It's not so much his, but yours. And so we come under your word again. We know this is what we need. We know we need to be grounded and our foundation solidly in the Word of God and in the person, the life and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, our God, our coming King. So help us today, Lord, to embark on this new study with a fresh approach, with an anticipation of you speaking to us directly through your Word. I pray also for Scott, Lord, as he takes the opportunity to speak into the kids' lives in the next room, that you will bless him and prepare him and enable him to just love and to teach the children in our church this morning. We pray for those who are traveling today, Lord, away from us. I know a lot of our brothers and sisters are away for the Easter and are not with us today, and we just pray your blessing upon them, and if they're able to be in a church, Lord, that they will be a blessing to the congregation they also go to. Help us now, Lord, to attend to this new piece of scripture that we are going to look at today. New, perhaps, to many of us, and yet, Lord, we know that we will come across portions of scripture that we know well. Help us to see the whole letter, Lord, as we look over it these next few weeks. And may we see it as ever relevant and pertinent to our days and our time. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We have learned through 1 Peter. See, I can't leave 1 Peter go completely. Let's let it go slowly. We have learned through our study of 1 Peter these last several months that suffering is a normal part of Christian living. Normal. And he wrote 1 Peter, his first letter, to encourage Christians to persevere in the faith while suffering, even unjustly. And we were exhorted in that letter to cultivate a resilient faith in the midst of that suffering, by doing this, by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, in full dependence upon His grace, not our own strength. And the result would be that we would be a unified, a strengthened church that is ready and equipped to also to testify of the greatness of Christ, to endure all the attacks from the outside world, from the culture, from those outside who would threaten to undo us. And it would prepare us for the glory that awaits us when Christ comes to take us to Himself. So the first Peter was really primarily regarding the threats from outside the church, which we should expect. Second Peter has a very different purpose and content in its writing. While the suffering came from outside, there was a far more serious threat that has always plagued all the churches, especially in those last four decades of the first century, and has been a constant threat throughout church history. It's a threat that comes from within, and it is more insidious and more dangerous than that which comes from without. And that is the issue of false teachers and their false doctrines and their behaviors which they bring upon the church. That is why Peter wrote this letter at this time, a few years after his first letter. It's the threat from within that he is ultra concerned about. The style and content of 2 Peter is so different from the first that it has shed many doubts on whether or not it is in fact a letter of Peter. It was, of all the New Testament letters, it is probably the one that has caused most doubt as to whether it is Peter's writings and whether it was an actual to be included in the scripture. The fact that it is now shows that it has, over the years, it's been recognized as an authentic letter of Peter, even though some would still doubt that. But the internal evidence, which we'll look at, is very strong that it is Peter. The external evidence, because of the style and the content, and just it doesn't sound like Peter. He uses different language and different words that he doesn't use in 1 Peter. Doesn't repeat anything that he said in 1 Peter. So some people have caused that to be a reason to doubt. But for all intents and purposes, the church of God over the years, after they wrestle with this. And we're glad, aren't we, that our predecessors, our forefathers, took seriously. And oftentimes the doctrines that we learn in the scriptures are because there were false teachers, false doctrines that came against what was established. And so the councils and the creeds that we have today are a result of this threat from within to undermine the nature and character of God and the work of Christ especially. We have before us a three-page letter from Peter regarding the real threat of false teachers and how the church is to respond and be prepared and recognize and discern and to confront those very issues. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you should notice that Jesus was continually rebuking the religious leaders of his day for their false doctrine and their fake telltale behaviors, that their hearts weren't really tuned in to the love of God and people. And because of that, these people were leading masses of people astray, weren't they? Just, it was like the blind leading the blind. And Jesus was acutely aware of this danger. And this wasn't unusual. This didn't just start in the time of Christ. All through the Old Testament, there were always false prophets arising to say that which wasn't in line with the Word of God. And yet, speaking as if it was from the Word of God, and posturing their lives as if this is the real thing, you can trust us. So Jesus, and you could read that in, I won't turn there, but Matthew 23 and 24, where Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites and scribes," and he just goes off on them. And he tells them, and he just exposes them for who they are. He also, in addition to rebuking those of his day, he warned his apostles those whom he was going to send out, including Peter, that this would continue in their ministry. And that wherever they would go, as they preached the word of God, the gospel of Christ specifically, false teachers would be among them all the way to the end of the age. This is a warning. It won't be, just like suffering won't go away, and you have to learn to receive that for the purpose for which it has come. On the other hand, from within, false teachers and false doctrines will also be there. And the sense is that's more dangerous because it's subtle and it's insidious and it's threatening to undo. And that's what... So, of course, we know that Jesus was right. He didn't just say they will. It actually happened and is still happening today. So as the apostles, including Peter, as they labored in their ministry and as their time was coming to a close, we can say this is Peter's farewell letter. He alludes to his coming death in chapter 1. Just like Paul does in 2 Timothy 2, he says, I'm done, right? I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And in both of those letters, 2 Timothy and here 2 Peter, there's this strong sense of this farewell. It's like, beware. Beware of the false prophets and the false teachers who are in your midst. Because they were warning them, saying that we're going to be gone soon. Just like Jesus said, I'm going to be gone. And there's going to be teachers coming in. And the apostles pass on to their disciples. We're going. There's going to be false teachers coming in. It is a truth, I believe, that wherever the truth of the gospel was and is proclaimed, it seems that there's always not far away some digression or perversion of the truth in every direction. Would you agree? Just like where truth is, their falsehood isn't, it's right there. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. It's not just a free sailing. The gospel doesn't just go unchallenged. What that means is that we, the church, who holds to the word of God, we have to maintain a constant attitude, a vigilant attitude, and discernment that is necessary if we are to keep our faith pure in doctrine and in practice. Right? We have a doctrine for the scripture that teaches purity. We have not only to keep the doctrine pure, but also our practice pure. Nothing has changed in the centuries that have come down. Here we are in the same culture and climate where the veracity of the word of God that we hold to be the true word of God is being challenged by false teaching and false living all over the world. Let me give you a few instances in the New Testament of how prevalent this was in the first decades of the New Testament church. In Acts 15, you turn your Bible, which you have, Acts 15, we read the account of what we call the Jerusalem Council, where there was a dispute or teaching coming down from of basically legalism, that the Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ by faith still were being told by the Judaizers that you have to be circumcised as according to the law of Moses. So they're leaning towards a legalistic approach to salvation. This was a problem, and the church in Jerusalem recognized that, and they gathered and they spent time and prayer and heated discussion on this issue. I won't read the whole thing, but this is just Acts 15:1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's a legalistic approach to the word of God. And the rest of the chapter, if you were to read that, which you should in your reading, would show how the church dealt with that and their response. It didn't just go away. Just because they made a ruling didn't mean that everyone said, okay, well, that's good. No, it continued on. in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals or addresses another doctrine that was prevalent in those first decades of the church regarding the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There is this teaching that there's no such thing as the resurrection. So Paul addresses that here in 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to Acts 20. This is where many of you will be familiar with this passage. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul is pleading or praying and exhorting the elders from the church at Ephesus before he leaves them. And he's testifying of how he has preached the whole word of God toward them and how they are to stand firm on it. But in verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So he says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." In Timothy's letter, in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, turn there, 1 Timothy 4, again, writing to his brother in the Lord, his young mentoree, the one he is mentoring. Chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the sincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So warning in 1 Timothy that there were some who will come and lead others astray. And then in 2 Timothy, which also was Paul's swan song letter, his final letter before he died, in chapter 4, 3 and 4, in the context where he exhorts Timothy, "Preach the word in all seasons, in season, out of season, preach the word." For he says in verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And the exhortation is, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And lastly, the letter of Jude, right before Revelation, which is very similar to 2 Peter, which suggests that the one used the other, or which one we were not totally sure of. But there's definitely a similarity in the description of false teachers between 2 Peter and Jude. In Jude, verse 3 and 4, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago was designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So this is a thread throughout the early church, that in addition to the suffering for their faith from outside, there was also a threat from within of this false teachers. So they knew, the apostles, they knew the importance of keeping the church pure and unified from these false teachers and their lifestyles. So although the letter that we're going to read is occasioned by the real threat and presence of false teaching, the key theme, if you like, if you were to boil it down to a key theme in the letter, it is the importance of the true knowledge of God. The importance of the true knowledge of God. For that is how the apostles have instructed us, the church, to overcome false teachers. We have to know the truth of the Word of God, don't we? We combat falsehood with the truth. The Word of God is truth. So it's the way we handle the Word of God that is the key, because the false teachers, of course, they profess to what? To be handling the Word of God, don't they? Well, we're going to read this letter this morning. I'm going to take a chance and read the letter to you in breaking it up as an introduction. I thought it would be good for us to get it before us. I encourage you to go home and read the letter and become familiar with just that. There's a basic outline of where we're going, so that you'll engage yourself in the study as we go. And I may be able to get to the greeting a little bit if I have time. But in chapter 1, there is a foundational, and Omar read the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And in chapter 1, you could say it's the topic or the content, it's about the true knowledge of God and the maturing of God's people. The need for the knowledge to be added to. And you see that through the list of virtues that that were added to in verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And he goes on to say, if these are happening, it will keep you from being unfruitful and ineffective in your Christian life. But if you're not adding to your knowledge with these virtues, if it's just knowledge, you'll act as if you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your sins. So chapter 1 is about building up our knowledge of God by adding this virtue, 7 virtues that he adds to it. It is about the stability that we are to develop in our lives by being anchored in God's word, which is our sure hope. It's about being anchored. Peter wants us to be anchored by being actively adding to our faith and living it out based on the assurance of the validity of the word of God, which becomes our hope. It's about maturity, assurance of Scripture. And it's important that chapter 1 is chapter 1, because chapter 2 is brutal. Chapter 2, it's about still keeping the true knowledge of God in mind, but it's the danger, the word is the danger or the peril of God's people when it abandons the truth of God's word because of false teachers. So chapter 1, this is where you have to be. Chapter 2, beware. There's danger knocking at the door. And if you're not chapter 1 type of person, you're in danger of being just enticed and swept away before you even know it. Not even knowing that you're being swept away. And in chapter 2, which we'll read in fact, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read, before we go on, I'm going to read the rest of chapter 1. I'm hoping that as Omar read chapter 1, 1 through 11 in our scripture reading, that you were able to notice that was 2 Peter, and you were paying attention, and there you are. So I'm going to carry on from verse 12 to 21, and just see how solid this is, and how confident, and how sure Peter is of what he's writing, how necessary it is. And then we'll say some things about chapter 2 and read that as well. So verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure: the prophets' word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What a great chapter. You add that to the first half, which Omar read, and you just say, wow, what is going on here? Peter he's calling for stability, not for passiveness, but for adding on to the truth you already have. He's reminding them of what they already know. But he's saying, I'm done. Christ has made it clear to me. And history shows that he was almost done. He did die shortly after. But he's reminding them of the purity of the word of God that they have. Even though he says, I was eyewitness of his majesty. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him. In addition to all the other things he doesn't mention here. But he saw the risen Christ. He says, we have something more sure than my eyewitness testimony. We have the sure word of God. And perhaps 2 Peter's best contribution to the whole New Testament is that verse in chapter 20:21 about the authenticity, the veracity of Scripture. How men wrote as they're carried along by the word of God. That's one of the strongest affirmations of the authority of Scripture in the New Testament. So Peter's established chapter 1 as we could just feast on that, and we will over the next several weeks take time and just saying, what is that all about? And asking ourselves, am I that person? Am I sure of my salvation? I'm sure I'm one of those who God has called. And does my life show this building up to maturity? Am I reminding myself of all these things? Am I relying on the word of God as a lamp shining in a dark place? Because in chapter 2, he changes the scene totally. Chapter 2 is about danger. There's danger abreast. And unless you're a chapter 1 person, you may be in serious trouble. Because he's going to say in chapter 2, which we'll read, that these false teachers are effective in what they do. They're not just, I mean, they're good at what they do. They're good at what they do. And then what Peter's going to do, he's going to give three examples of God's judgment upon them. From the Old Testament, from angels that sin, from the people of Noah's day, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to use those as examples, which were destroyed by God. But then he's going to also bring in righteous Lot, who was preserved in those days. So the summary point we're going to read up to verse 9 is this, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, like Lot, but to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So he's going to preserve the godly, even amidst the false teachers, and he'll reserve the ungodly for punishment. Let me be sure of that. So let me read chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, and just notice the contrast from chapter 1, and how graphic and how dangerous this situation is. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That's that warning of the danger, but of God's sovereignty over that, that he will reserve the ungodly for punishment and preserve the godly, like righteous Lot. But then in verse 10 onwards, he is going to give as clear, as strong a description of the character and conduct of unbelieving, of false teachers as there may be anywhere in Scripture. He doesn't pull any punches with what these people are like. Let me read it to you from verse 10. This is describing these people who creep in and secretly lead believers astray. And they're from among them. This is those who we thought were believers. It seemed they were the real thing. Look how he describes them. Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they are blots and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. He calls them irrational animals, creatures of instinct, dogs and pigs, along with other things. It's quite a description, isn't it? He's not being nice towards them, because he knows that they do untold damage to the spiritual lives of those who follow them. You won't find, I don't think, other than Christ's denunciation of the prophets in Matthew, that is a go-to passage for what false teachers are really like. In chapter 3, Peter talks about the true knowledge of God still and the sure day of coming judgment. He talks about our destiny and our hope. So in chapter 1, you have this, the maturity aspect and assurance. Chapter 2, the danger of false teachers. And in chapter 3, the surety of the coming judgment, our destiny, but of the great hope that we have, and how we are to respond to all of this surroundings from the false teachers. Remember, we've got to deal with the suffering as well. That still hasn't gone away. Right? You've got the suffering is still happening, and life's still happening, but you have this from inside. You see how dangerous it is. So in chapter 3, the impact of that judgment. There's a judgment coming that should impact us, not only on our thoughts, but on the way we should be as believers. And underlying all of this is the matter of reminding ourselves of the knowledge, the true knowledge of God. Not only knowing the truth of God, but being shaped by it. Being shaped by the Word of God. So let me read chapter 3, and then we'll be done with chapter 1 Peter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them, of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I hope you get a sense of where Peter's coming from and how serious he is about these last words to these churches in the first century world dominated by the Greek Roman Empire. We should be very interested in this letter because we should see that it is pertinent to our very day. You switch on the TV and you watch a few Christian networks or evangelists and you go, oh my word, I hope no one's watching this, right? It's horrible. Not all of it, but a lot of it is absolutely an abomination to the Word of God. Turn into the radio stations and listen to a few preachers and teachers on the radio. Same thing. It's like, whoa, what are you going to do? Right? There's this element of discernment. Then you've got at your fingertip the internet where you can read anything. But there's websites galore about spiritual things and counseling and Bible interpretations and sermons, right? It's all over. You don't have to go to church. And a lot of people choose not to go to church and they just go like this and they get their faith from TV or radio or the internet. If you go to a Christian bookstore, those that are surviving only just, that's the world. You go in there and you say, what on earth is going on here? Right? It's hard to find a good book in a Christian bookstore. There's garbage out there being passed as truth. And I'm not here to say, to give you a big list of don't listen to him, and that's not what we're here for. This is the discernment thing. We might, as we go on, have to address some. But if we think that everything with the name Christian on it is Christian, then we're just setting ourselves up for a ride that isn't going to be very pretty. Not only the networks and the media and the computer, but just actual churches, real churches, just like ours, are meeting today. And this book isn't really being really addressed, really. It might be alluded to, it might be like kind of, but the stuff that is going on in the churches would hopefully make you run for the door if you were there, right? Some of you have ran from the door. You've been there, right? You've been there. And by God's grace, you were taken out. But there are thousands and millions who are just being suckered because they're not stable in the Word of God. And they're vulnerable and just like naive and just, okay, sounds great. You know, a lot of false teachers, even TV shows, like they sound great for 10 minutes or 12, but it's the 13th and 14th and 15th minute where it all unfolds. So it's all couched. And then there's, what about conferences? Got to go to this conference, this healing miracle conference or this prophetic conference. Got to go there. I mean, look how many people go. It has to be true. Look how many people there are, and they're all really excited about Jesus. And their lives are getting good too. They're getting wealthy and healthy and prosperous at the same time. And people are buying into it. And they always have, and they always will. Because they don't want to endure sound teaching. They have itchy ears. And they want to hear something that is going to make them feel good and help them handle their life better. And you know people like that. When you try to talk with them and you think you're talking about the same faith, and you know you're not. There's a huge thing going on. And what does the church do? As a whole, we try to say, well, we've got to kind of come together and bind together so we've got big numbers to attack, you know, the bigger number outside. Let's put aside the doctrine and just find the lowest common denominator and just kind of, is that what we're supposed to do? No, it's not about numbers. It's about the strength, isn't it, of the Word of God. So this is pertinent to us today. our world is filled with this very thing that Peter knew was amongst them. Jesus said it would be right up to the end, and lo and behold, it is right up to the end. So we need to become what? More grounded in the chapter one element of this passage. As we go over the next several weeks in chapter one, let's say that has to be. It's not an option. It's not an option just to be saved and understand that Jesus died for your sins and he's risen and you're saved. Let's add to that faith knowledge and all the virtues that come from it. That's essential. How does Peter tackle this issue? Well, he steps up to the fore as an apostle does. And remember, by this time, Simon is a seasoned apostle, isn't he? We've talked about that in 1 Peter. He gets the bad rap for his times with Jesus in the 3 years. But that wasn't the way he finished. He was transformed after the resurrection, after Christ commissioned him, reinstated him, restored him. The Spirit came upon him, and then there was no stopping Peter. And by this time, he's about to die. Tradition has it that he was what? Crucified upside down. He asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't thought he was worthy to be killed the same way as his Lord and Savior. Do you ever ask a question? Yeah, could you turn me upside down, please? This is too much like my Lord and Savior. Flip me up the other end. That was the tradition. I'm sure it wasn't that kind of the way I said it. But he was a martyr, as most of these apostles were. He steps up to the plate and says several things about himself first and about his readers that we need to acknowledge. That's why I did this first, because there's a greeting here, which I'll just touch a little bit here. There's a greeting here that is weighty and we should take it with us, because he says a lot of things here that we need to... It's the word of God. It's purposeful. It's a typical greeting, but there's so much in it. We'll come back to some of it next week. His credentials, first of all, why are his words full of authority? Why do we listen to him? Why is he right and those whom he refutes are wrong? What is it about him that is right and the others who appear to be teachers, why are they wrong? He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He says both of his names, Simon or Simeon Peter. He was called Simon, and Jesus said, "You are Simon, you will be called Peter." It's kind of like Paul saying, "Saul, Paul." Perhaps it's a, and this is one reason why people think that this may not have been truly Simon, truly Peter, because who calls himself Simon Peter? Well, the internal evidence is strong that this is Simon Peter. We're taking it as this is Peter. He's been changed. Christ, he's a changed man. But more than that, he says two things about himself that are repeated often throughout Scripture. He is what? First and foremost, a what? A servant or a bond servant. And at the same time, he's an apostle. That's a great combination. He is as low as he can go as a servant, but at the same time, he's quite exalted, isn't he? He's a humble bondservant. That means he's a willing bondservant. He's a slave, and by being a slave, he is actually free. You've ever tried to tell someone that you're a slave to Christ, but you're actually free? And they kind of scratch their heads, and they hope that that doesn't work. That's not logical. If you're a slave, you're not free. But if you're a slave to Christ, a bondservant to Christ, you do know that you are free in Christ, right? There's a safety in that boundaries, that parameter that God has given us. It's the most blessed state to be. A bondservant, a willing slave of Christ. That's what we all are. But Peter says he's also an apostle, an eyewitness of the resurrection. He has been commissioned, he's been empowered, equipped, and then sent out to preach the gospel. That's what Peter says about himself. And he's not bragging. And that's all he's going to say about himself. In fact, the apostles wouldn't be sent out. That's what an apostle wouldn't be sent out unless he was a servant. Judas wasn't willing to be a servant, never was. But we know that all these apostles were broken to the point where they just said, I'm like Thomas last week, my Lord and my God. A willing bondservant, yet still an apostle. The lowest position, yet highly exalted at the same time. Notice also he freely identifies himself as possessed by Jesus Christ. And a servant and apostle of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. He has never forgotten when Christ first called him from the nets, saying, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He has never forgotten seeing Jesus do the works that he did, which we looked at last week in John, all the things that he said throughout his 3-year ministry. He never forgot that failing his Messiah at critical times of faith. He had his failings. He never forgot that sense of denying him and seeing a Savior died and buried, and then the seeing the risen Lord and being reinstated by Christ on the beach, on the seashore. So he never forgot the Mount of Transfiguration experience, which he alludes to in chapter 1. So he retains his lowly, humble servant position throughout his ministry, even though he has been placed high in the order of things. Why is he the way he is? Because he knows that everything he has is through the grace of God, isn't it? This is a grace-based apostle telling us a little bit about himself. Then he just says a few things about those to whom he is writing. So that's who I am. Then he says, to those who have obtained what? A faith of what? Equal standing. Yes, I am an apostle. But you know what, brothers and sisters? We have a faith of equal standing with ours, with the apostles. How? How could that be? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not by any works that we have done, but by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What type of righteousness? That righteousness which we say has been credited to us. Imputed is the more theological word. Imputed to our account. His righteousness given to us. It is not our own, but his. Two verses that come to mind. One from the last letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So not only does Peter address his readers as those on equal standing by grace through faith in Christ, he also, in this introduction, gives us one of the clearest descriptions of Christ as being fully God and fully man. A clear designation of the deity of Christ in this introduction. Of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very similar to the confession that we looked at last week with Thomas, my God, my Lord and my God. And in the last words of this greeting, Peter states in a simple prayer. This is before he unloads. He knows what he's going to write about, but he has a desire for those who have obtained a faith of equal standing by a gift, right? A faith by grace. We're on the same level ground here. He has a simple desire for his readers, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's this: may grace and peace be what? Multiplied. multiplied. To you, how? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace. Not like added, not like doubled, not like 20 plus 20 equals 40, but 20 times 20 equals 400 type. Like lots, this multiplied. Why? Because it's there. The grace is sufficient. It is limitless. The source is boundless. Because he knows that in order for his, as he leaves these younger Christians, these people in an increasing hostile environment and this threat from teachers, they're going to need every ounce of grace and peace that is available. But it's not just going to be lavished without them. They've got to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. They have to apply themselves to the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, which means they're going to have to work for it. Not work to earn, but just it's an involvement. We're involved in the process of applying ourselves to adding to our faith virtue. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And if you look at second to last verse of the letter, it's one that I've used over and over and over again, after Peter says all that he's going to say, turn to the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 18. He says that this is how you're to take your stand, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was his prayer at the beginning, and this is his exhortation at the end. You must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is how you are to combat this world which you live in with false teachers. So this is our standing with God and with one another. And this is what we are to stand on as we face the many threats. I don't know where you are with the whole sense of who you listen to and what you read. But over the years, I've had people come and say, so what do you think of this or this book? And I've said, that's not good. Don't listen to him or her. Don't read that. Throw it away. Burn it. Don't give it to Goodwill. Burn it. Don't let anyone else read it or listen. So as we embark on this letter, may we be ready to receive all that Peter has for us. May it cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to us. May we become mature. May we become wise, discerning, and encouraging to one another, and that this grace and peace may not just be multiplied to us individually, but that we will be gracious and loving to those around us. And the last part of the book goes back to what it's all about anyway. To him be what? The glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's a quick overview of 2 Peter. A little greeting, hopefully whetting your appetite for the next few months ahead as we look at this brother of ours who is now with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this short but pertinent letter. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel of Christ marches on unthwarted, even though challenged, and even though it's sometimes often challenged from within, and there is the reality that there is another gospel that is preached. And as Paul said in Galatians, he was astonished that there was another gospel being preached, and that some were actually being taken up by it and they were led astray. And Paul said, let him who preaches another gospel than the one that they had been taught, that him be accursed. So Lord, give us a healthy, a spiritual, and a vigilant approach to standing on the truths of God's word. to give us a discerning heart and to be resolute, Lord, in our determination to grow, to combat the enemy that is even within. Have mercy on us, Lord. Help us to watch our doctrine and our life closely, that we may not get caught up, Lord, in that which is not of your word. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.